We thank You tonight, Father, that You answer prayer, that You have heard our pleas, and that You desire to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We thank You, dear Father, that what You're going to do in these days shall echo in eternity. And now we take our place tonight to be listeners of the Word of God and to be doers, not hearers only. We pray that we would receive the engrafted Word of God in meekness for Your sake, in Your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. I will be talking tonight about intolerant grace. You know, one of the powerful things people do in marketing is repeat certain things over and over, knowing that the human brain has a tendency to believe things they are told repeatedly. For instance, for years we have been told that vitamin C cures the common cold. Science shows that isn't true. We've heard that carrots improve our eyesight. And I eat a lot of carrots and I'm practically blind. We've heard that you only use 10% of the brain. But none of these things are actually true according to science. But because people have repeated them over and over, most of us have come to believe them. This is the power of lies. Lies have the ability, when continuously dwelt upon, to affect what we believe is really true. You see, there's a lie in our culture concerning holiness. The lie is that is continuously believed by lost people and even Christians is that a holy life is really an awful life. When some Christians think of holiness, they think of somber, goody-goody people who wear overly modest clothes and carry their Bible everywhere they go. Some look at a holy life and think, what a joyous life that person may live considering all the rules they make themselves follow. Others see holy people as people who are judgmental, hard-hearted, and uncompassionate in their dealings with other Christians around them. While others think the idea of holiness is unattainable. And that those who try to live such a life are so disconnected from the real world because they live with a pie in the sky attitude. Can I tell you, these are all lies that I believed as a young man concerning holiness. I want to talk to you this week about living a holy life in an unholy world. And it is my goal that you come to see the beauty of holiness. It is my goal that you come to see that holiness is actually the only place where you can find joy, where your cup can runneth over. That holiness and happiness are married together and are inseparable in this life we live. And so tonight I want to talk to you about one of the lies that has been spoken in the Church of Jesus Christ. Since its inception, it is shared by false teachers. It is adopted even by God's saints. And the lie roaming around this culture is that people believe that they have heard over and over is this: since God's grace has forgiven all my sin, past, present, and future, I now have a leniency with God in regards to how serious I deal with my sin. Listen, dear child of God, God was not lenient with your sin. God forgave your sin because He sent His most precious gift, His Son Jesus Christ, and He pierced Him and He crushed Him for our iniquities. Though God does forgive us for our future sins because of the sacrifice of Christ, grace is not simply leniency, when we have sinned. Grace is the enabling gift and power of God not to sin. This evening I want to look at intolerant grace. So open your Bibles as you did in Titus chapter 2, and I will start reading in verse number 1 of chapter 2. But he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, simple, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in temperance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect." And here's our text. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." I want to share firstly with you, as we look at intolerant grace, I want you to see the purpose of God's grace tonight. What is the purpose of God's grace? And then we will look at what is the demonstration of God's grace in the life of a believer. And then we will look at the lengths to which Jesus Christ went to enable us to experience God's grace. First, we will look at the purpose of God's grace. What is the purpose of God's grace? In order to know the intent of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must first define what the grace of God is. Now listen, this is an extensive definition, but it's the best one I found out there. Grace is the eternal, free favor of God, which is seen in the giving of spiritual and eternal blessings toward the guilty and unworthy. Again, grace is the eternal. That means it began before the world began. Free favor of God, which is seen in the giving of spiritual and eternal blessings toward the guilty and the unworthy. A.W. Pink says, "God's grace cannot be bought, earned, nor won by an act of any of its creatures. If it could be, it would cease to be grace." So that when we say the grace of God came to that person, we are saying that it was not due them. It was a pure act of love that was never asked for nor ever desired. Now, how this free, eternal favor of God is bestowed is seen here first in what the grace of God does in the life of a person. The grace of God. Our first purpose of the gospel of grace we see here in verse 11. Would you look at the scripture with me? For the grace of God has appeared. The purpose of the gospel of grace is that it be clearly seen and understood. It has appeared. That's what it says. The first few times I read this wording, I was quite confused as to why Paul wrote that the gospel has appeared. Paul is trying to again communicate to Titus the clear, simple, and easily understood message of the gospel. You see, the people on the island of Crete, this is where this gospel, this epistle was written by Paul to Titus, who was supposed to set up the churches on the island of Crete. And this particular island at Crete was a particularly wicked people. If you were to go back and look in verse 12 of chapter 1, would you go back there? Paul says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then listen what he says, this testimony is true. These people had quite a terrible reputation for sin. They lived ungodly lives. And what was going on the island of Crete was that there were those who were saying that they were messengers of the grace of God, and they were twisting it and deceiving people and distorting the message of grace. And some of them were Jews and others were Cretans, and these men were teaching false doctrine in order to line their pockets. That's what it says in the book of Titus. Let me tell you something, young people. One of the schemes of the devil is to try to complicate, distort, and confuse the good news of God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we saw shadows and types of God's grace and pictures of who the Messiah would be. But now in this age, Jesus Christ has been clearly seen, and that's who is the source of this grace, in the annals of history, in Scripture, and through the lens of God's people. The gospel is not only clearly seen, we see here, and it's not only a message that is simple. The gospel, it says right here in verse 11, is powerful. Did you see that? The gospel of grace, it says, look at that verse 11, has appeared, what? Bringing salvation. The purpose of God's grace is to save men from their sins. This has been the eternal purpose of God since before the foundation of the world. The Bible says that the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was slain before the foundation of the world. The Bible tells us that an angel of the Lord told Joseph to name Mary's child Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You see, this is the purpose of God's grace. His purpose is to save us from our sins, not to participate in sin. And that's what the Bible tells us about the grace of God. You see, it not only tells us that the grace of God, the free, unmerited, eternal favor of God was to provide Jesus on our behalf so that those who believe and entrust their lives to Him can come to know free and full forgiveness for their sins and life eternal. But also, I want you to know it's not only powerful, it's not only clearly seen and it's simple, but the wonderful thing about the gospel, it is for all classes of people. It's for all classes of people. Look what it says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. This reference to all men is not speaking of the fact that men will all come to experience the saving grace of God. That is universalism and that is a lie. But in the context of what we're reading here, in the second chapter of Titus, Paul is giving specific instructions as to what the conduct of certain types and classes of people should be in the world around it. Did you notice in the first 10 verses, he refers to young, he refers to old, he refers to slave, he refers to free man, to wives, to husband. You see, God plays no favorites based upon our sex, social or financial status, race or age. Bible says God is not a respecter of persons. But the grace of God was meant to bring salvation, listen, even to the Cretan people. Even to the people who were the worst of sinners. It was meant to deliver them not only from the penalty of their sins, but the power of their sins. This is the purpose of God's grace, is that you understand the gospel, that it's clear. That it be a simple message, and that message would redeem men. It would save them. And that message is for everyone, for all classes of people. But secondly, I want you to see that the grace of God is meant to be demonstrated in your life. The believer demonstrates God's grace by, number one, learning. Look at verse 12. By learning. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Instructing us. That's what I'm focusing on here. The grace of God, this is so big for you to understand the work of God's grace in the life of the believer. The way we come to experience and know the grace of God is to be taught it through the Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures instruct us and train us in what the truth requires of us. One of the great attacks of the devil on your generation is the attack on truth. This was the main reason why the book of Titus was even written. You see, there were those, as I said, on this island who were distorting the message of the gospel. And how do we combat the distortion of the message of the gospel? We learn the gospel. We learn what is true about the grace of God. We learn that God is instructing us. We learn that it is demonstrated not by what I have received in God's pardon, but what now I am expressing in God's power through me. You see, I would ask you, are you placing yourself under the authority of the Word of God? Are you committing your life to being instructed by the Scripture? That word instruction is also seen in the book of Hebrews. It speaks of a father chastening his child. its real meaning is the idea of discipline. That the grace of God through the Word of God is disciplining us. And the idea of understanding what God's grace is to demonstrate in our lives, it must be seen that God is not my buddy-buddy. That He is sovereign King and I am His subject. And the grace of God, when we are demonstrating it to the world, they see people who are placing themselves under the authority of God's Word with the desire to obey it. And do you know what is seen to them? God's grace. That He could place a wicked, ungodly sinner in a place where he desires to live holy, righteously, and godly in this present age. And number two, not only does the believer demonstrate God's grace by his learning, but if you notice the cycle here, the order here, you'll see that the learning always moves to living. The believer, number two, demonstrates God's grace by their living, by how they conduct their lives on this earth. Look what it says in verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Here Paul speaks of five characteristics that should define a believer's conduct because they have experienced the grace of God. First, the Scripture speaks of what the grace of God prevents us from doing. The grace of God trains us, number one, to abandon sin. It trains us, it says what? To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. This word deny is a verb in the Greek that describes a person's continuous animosity towards sin, place in their life. What it means is that God's grace is at work in me as I am being instructed by God's Word to become intolerant of sin. You know, for more than 12 years, Timothy Treadwell, an avid outdoorsman and, quote, bear specialist, and you'll know why I quoted it here in a minute, lived peacefully and without weapons among the Alaskan grizzly bears. He would go out there alone with only a videotape, and he was known for his confident attitude toward the animals. He would often name them and get close enough to touch them. Treadwell described these grizzly bears as mostly harmless on the David Letterman show. 2 years later, Treadwell and his girlfriend were found mauled to death on one of the Alaskan peninsulas. You see, the lesson is obvious to us. Wild animals can't be reformed. A healthy fear and respect keeps most people from getting cozy to wild animals. Can I tell you, there's a more deadly beast than even the grizzly, my friend, and it is sin. And it will destroy you. People think they can play with it and survive. But sooner or later, the beast comes with its destructive force to ruin men and women's lives. the grace of God instructs us to refrain from such deadly beast. Isn't that wonderful? We see God's commandments as burdensome a lot of times, but it says His commandments are not burdensome. You see, God's commandments to refrain from wicked behavior is for the purpose of our good, so our lives are not destroyed by this beast. We see this sin in two ways that we are to refrain from. Look at the scripture. It says ungodliness and worldly lust. Quickly, I'm going to go through these. We just don't have the time to really go into depth with each of these. And I encourage you to do a study on your own time. Here's ungodliness. It's anything that causes us to fail in our duties toward God, such as anything that we place above God, such as idols, things we give our lives to which replace the worship of God. Ungodliness includes dishonoring God. And this may be seen in two ways. In a failure to acknowledge Him properly and a failure to give thanks to Him. To neglect worship and service to God, to disobey His commandments, is to live in ungodliness. But also the grace of God is training us to deny worldly desires, to give no place to what the system of this world values. This world values different things than God values, such as the desire for great wealth on this earth, the desire for great honor, and the participation in sensual pleasures apart from the will of God. These are the lust of the flesh you've heard of, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. You see, the island of Crete was one big party that participated in this. And when you look at the overriding characteristics of their citizens that we just saw, you see people pursuing worldly desires. And one of the ways, dear believers, you put on display the grace of God in your life is to refrain from what the world participates in. But not only is God's grace meant for refraining from sin, but also in doing good. Did you see that in verse 12? But He says, denying what? Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live. And to live. That means something we actively are to do. It says we are to live what? Sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. What does it mean, your version might say, soberly? What does it mean to live soberly in this age? Sober living refers to a Christian's relationship to himself. Another way of defining it is to live rationally. We know that sin is irrational. It makes decisions based upon momentary feelings or desires. To live sensibly is to think rationally about the consequences of ungodly behaviors and worldly desires. It is to use the mind to not simply think of the momentary pleasure, but to consider the long-term effects. We call this self-control. And this is the work of God's grace. As we yield to God's Word and God's Spirit, He enables us to restrain passions by giving us new ones. Ones that promote other-centered behaviors instead of self-centered behaviors. And that's what leads us to the second type of living that the grace of God is to be demonstrated in our life by. Righteous living. Do you see that? Righteous living. Soberly, righteously and godly. Righteous living. This work deals with our relationship to others around us. Righteous living deals with how we treat other people. It means to be just and fair and considerate of others. It means to treat others as you would want to be treated. In our dealings with people, the child of God is to not look for the upper hand, but he's to take the lowest place. These false prophets of Crete were manipulating people with false doctrine and lies, not because they believed what they were teaching, but so that they could take advantage of people for their money. That's the difference between us and the world, you see. We're to deal honestly with people we are working for, giving all their effort and time in order to complete a job properly. My friend, the grace of God is at work in us when we live soberly, when we live righteously, and lastly, when we live godly. Godly. Obviously, godly is an eye toward what pleases God. It means to be thankful, grateful, rejoicing people who live in constant fellowship with God. A godly life is one simply taken up with Him and taken up with His heart. It pursues the things that honor God, exalt Jesus Christ, and cause others to want to know Him. Notice it is God's grace that this activity is taking place in our heart. Meaning, it's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. We're going to see that this week. But God's grace is not only demonstrated, right, by our learning to the world. It's not only demonstrated by our living, but lastly, I want you to see God's grace is demonstrated by our looking. By our looking for the coming of the Lord. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Here we find one of the motivations of holiness. God's grace is amply demonstrated as the people of God are focused on our Lord's appearance. This is when our blessed hope will be realized. Did you notice this idea of not only hope, but blessed hope? Because our blessed hope is when Christ comes back and it promises to us a full and free victory over sin. Sin will have no part at that day, on that day, of our thoughts, of our actions, and will not corrupt our bodies anymore. As Christians, we know about this struggle with sin. That is one that it can bring great discouragement. Even though we are free from its power, we still yield to its temptation from time to time. But praise God, one day sin will be vanquished. The Christian should be looking for the day when sin will have no part of himself, and when we will live free from its place in our lives. But our blessed hope is one that also promises a glorious place God has prepared for us. Right? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if He made this beautiful world in 7 days, what has He been preparing for you, my friend, over the last 2,000 years? Paul said, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love Him. My friend, heaven will be a place where we will be experiencing the unhindered blessing and life of God. Our blessed hope will be a place of great reward. I was reminded of a story of when I had ran a half marathon about 4 months ago, a little less than 4 months ago. A friend of mine had been trying to talk me into running 13.1 miles with him. And every time he would ask me about joining him, I would simply say, I'm not sure, man. It's a lot. It's a ton of training. I had done one a year previous and trained an entire year for it. Then one Monday morning, my friend called and said, hey, what's your social security number? And I thought, that's kind of a weird question. But I gave it to him. And in about 5 minutes, he said, I signed you up and paid for the half marathon. I said, what? And at that moment, panic set in because I knew it was only 2 months away. I had 2 months to train for 13.1 miles. And he paid for it. And it wasn't cheap. And I knew it cost him much. Now, what do you think I did for the next 2 months, almost every day of the week? I ran. I trained. I prepared for what is sure to be coming very soon. I ran every day for two reasons. Number one, I knew he paid a lot for it. And number two, because I knew it was coming soon. My friend, Christ's appearing is meant to do the same work within us. We are to be living with the constant expectation that he's coming at any moment. And that this great purchase of salvation has cost him much. And that we should be ready as his bride. I wonder, are you demonstrating the grace of God by looking for the Savior? God's grace calls us to intentionally focus on the nearness of eternity. On the nearness of our great God's appearance and glory. My dear friend and mentor, Jerry White, used to walk into his study every morning. And on his wall, right in front of his sight line, as he sat down to meet with God, was only one word that he had put there purposefully. It was eternity. And every day, he told me, he would look at that and remind him of what was coming. And because he knew it was coming and that it could come at any moment, he made preparation for that coming. Are you making preparation for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will you be ashamed at his appearance? Lastly, I want you to see the lengths to which Jesus Christ went to extend us to God's grace. I want you to see the love of Christ for His people. It is when we see His love that we will love Him. And so we see this glorious picture in verse 13 and 14. Read it with me. Looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory. Listen to this. This is no other place I could find in all of the New Testament where it said, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. The emphasis is that this is the same person. The great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Then look what it says. Who gave Himself for us. One of the great phrases in all the Bible. To redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Zealous for good deeds. Who gave Himself for us. This is the great length to which God has gone to offer grace to you. He gave Himself for you. You see, you will never appreciate the grace of God until you comprehend the great cost it took to secure it. It says here that He gave Himself. Who is it? Who is it? It's a pronoun before because He's speaking of something else. He said, the great God. You see, Jesus Christ is the great God. It says He has existed from all eternity. The Bible says that the Word was with God and that the Word was God. And then it says, speaking of Christ, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You see, this is the one who spoke into existence the world in which we see today. This is the one who does as He pleases in the heavens. This is the one whom the angels can't help but cry, holy, holy, holy. And these angels are so gloriously beautiful and magnificent in size, yet they are overwhelmed with His glorious beauty, His glorious power, His glorious perfections. It is this great God who laughs at the nations and the kings of the earth who scorn Him. This great God, all things together by the word of His power. This great God inhabits eternity. He's everywhere all the time. This great God is sufficient in Himself. He is never wanting, never needing anything. Fully satisfied in Himself. And here the Word of God tells us that this great God gave Himself. Wow. No one convinced Him to do it. No one conned Him into the job. He did it from His own free will. He did it because He is love. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. This great God not only gave Himself freely, it says, but He did it, look what it says, for us. He did it for wicked, rebellious, egotistical, selfish, impure, and immoral sinners. This great God gave Himself for worms. People who deserve hell and wrath and judgment. People who never sought to thank Him or acknowledge Him. That's a great God who would give Himself for people like us. But also the lengths to which Jesus Christ paid went even further. It says right there, what? That He is our Savior. In order to become our Savior, He had to become a man. You see, God requires a righteous life from all of us. And this life must be lived just as a man had to live. And in order to fulfill all righteousness, the great God had to humiliate Himself in becoming a creature so that He could save the creature. In becoming as powerless as the people He created. You see, I want you to see the price and the cost so that you can demonstrate God's grace. That God, whose power is unfathomable, would be born in a feeding trough to peasants and would live an obscure, menial existence as a carpenter. That this God would submit Himself to authorities that He created, that He would willingly be scorned and mocked and spit upon and hated by those He came to save. This is the length to which God has gone to secure for us grace. You see, Jesus Christ didn't come for social reform or to be a demonstration of what it means to live a holy life. Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. But the grace of God goes even further. The lengths to which He went to secure for us His grace. Did you see what it goes on to say? Who gave Himself for us to redeem us. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. This word redeem is a great word. It puts before us the idea that He came to take our place, to pay the price that sin's wages required. You see, we owed a debt that only Jesus Christ could pay. Notice that the debt He paid was not for some of your sin. It was for every lawless deed. You know, there are three words in the Greek that are used for the word redeem. The first one deals with going to an auction to buy a horse so that I can have the horse in order to sell it to another person. The second word for redemption deals with going to an auction and seeing a horse to buy the horse and then loading it into my trailer to bring it home for my disposal. But the third word for redemption is the word which is used here. It is one where I go to an auction to buy a horse. And I take the horse. And I take his bridle off. I take his saddle off. And I tell that horse, "You run free. You owe nothing. You run." That's the length to which Jesus Christ came to secure for you the grace of God. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. The grace of God. He became no reputation, the great God. He became our Savior. He came to redeem us. And then look what it says. And I'll finish. He became our purification. And purify for Himself a people. Jesus is your purification tonight. Only He can make you pure. This verse has the tense of verb that at the moment we trust in Him for salvation, He is our purification and declares us righteous before God. This work of purification guarantees us access to heaven and invites us to have continual fellowship with a holy God. And lastly, we are a people of His own possession. It's hard for me to say that because I know myself. Can you comprehend that God actually would make you a part of His family? Think of all the appalling things that nobody knows about that He does, that you've done toward Him. And yet, He said, and He came, and He gave Himself, and He redeemed you, and He purified you, so that He could say, "Come with me, you're mine. You're mine." You see, this is the length to which Jesus Christ demonstrated so that you could experience the grace of God. I wonder, are you demonstrating what He has provided for you? Or are you resisting the grace of God? Are you tolerating sin? Are you excusing it, saying, "I'm under God's grace"? I can tell you, if you are tonight, you have to wonder, have you ever experienced it? Because God's grace, when it's truly known, when you truly see the depth of Jesus' love for sinners, you can't help but yield your whole life to that grace of God that is working in us. Let's pray. I wonder tonight, is your life a holy life? I want to see not only the great lengths to which Christ came to secure this grace, but Christ is the grace of God. All we have to do tonight is yield to Christ. Is to surrender to the one who is holiness. Is to give our lives yielded to Him. And if we'll do that, my friend, we'll demonstrate the grace of God to this lost and dying world. Father, would You work this in us tonight? Would You make us people who desire, because we've seen Your great love for us in Christ, to place ourselves under the authority of Your Word and to learn it for the purpose of obeying it? And God, would You strengthen us by the work of Your Spirit as we surrender to Him to live out a holy life? And God, would You work in us to be people who are looking for, preparing for, focused on eternity, so that we might be ready for the One who's paid the price for us. Do Thy work tonight, Holy Spirit. We thank You for Your work in our hearts, and we trust You now to free us from sin and to enable us to live unto God by faith. I would just ask you right here, just meet with the Lord. Lucas is going to play a song. You meet with Him and you deal with Him. And you ask God, am I making a license for my own sin? Or am I a debtor to His grace?